looking at soteriology, looking at salvation, Second Timothy is our text. Our Father, thank you for this morning. We ask again that we esteem your word in our hearts. We esteem your word in our company, in our church. The time of revelation, knowledge, our heart is open to see much more precisely the work of salvation, to the end that our appreciation of what you have done in our lives, in your church, will grow in our hearts. And we will walk in it. We ask that this morning there is revelation in every heart. Your counsel is made much more clearer in our hearts. In our hearts, your counsel sits deep. Assurance of salvation is received, and our walk in the same is made much more accurate. We ask that this morning there is no error in the teaching, and there is no error in our understanding. Every man together as a church will behold Jesus in the written word, and as we see him, we ask that we see ourselves the way he sees us. The end point of that is that your name will be glorified in our walk, even as the whole church is edified. We ask and receive this in the name of your Son Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we're looking at salvation. It is in verse 15. And that from a child we have known, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, says, able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says in 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God's prophetic for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He says that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Hallelujah. Then the book of Hebrews, which has been our text also seen there in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We all with our materials, writing materials. Praise the Lord. In Hebrews 5, verse 1, it is, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may both offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He says, you can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. Now, why does he say he's compassed with infirmity? Because he's talking about the earthly priest, the Old Testament priest. Hallelujah. He had infirmities. We distinguish that already from the New Testament priest, Jesus. According to the writer of Hebrews, he says he has no infirmity. Verse 3, it is, and by reason hereof, he ought, by what reason? The very fact that he himself had infirmities, by reason thereof or hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Then it is, no man taketh this honor unto himself. It says, but he that is called of God, even as Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So we took some time on this very text. When it says, thou art my son, we said this text was, directed to a sitting king. Are we together? Taken from Psalms, describing the coronation, as it were, of the king of Israel. So Jesus, just like the king of Israel is addressed, Jesus is also addressed as a king. Who is Israel? Israel is that nation called out of captivity,
called out of idol worship, consecrated for God's services, for God's work on the earth.
So Jesus will also be a sitting king, serving his, in quote, Israel. I didn't say the church is Israel. I only said the church can be likened to, are we together? Israel of the scriptures. An assembly of God called out of darkness to build his work on the earth amongst the nations, the church. In Hebrews chapter 12, you find the writer of Hebrews does the same work. In Hebrews 12, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. This describes the Christ function of the Old Testament books. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And if you read on around in verse 20, it then says concerning Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, and then verse 22 rather, it says, you are come unto Mount Zion. Again, he uses a codified term to describe the base, the sphere of influence of the king of Israel, particularly David. You are come to Mount Zion. So he likens, he takes his lessons from the Old Testament to describe what has been fulfilled in the church and unto the city of the living God. But you are come to Mount Zion, it is to the city of the living God. Then it says the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. An innumerable company of angels. The general assembly and church of the firstborn. The general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So it says to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, it says, which are written in heaven. So he calls the church of the firstborn. A whole lot of codified term here, a whole lot. And that's just the writer of Hebrews. You know, so it is, which are written in heaven, and the God, the judge of all, again, judge, codified term, it is, and to the spirit of just men made perfect. Again, that word just men, a codified term. It is, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Mediator, a codified term. New covenant, it is, and to the blood of sprinkling, a codified term, that speaketh better things, it is, than that of Abel. So again, you see what it does? It describes the church as the general assembly of the firstborn. The general assembly of the firstborn. So he uses that terminology when he says, Hebrews 5, thou art my son. Uses this to describe Jesus in his resurrection, as we've seen. In some other texts which we have seen, Hebrews chapter 8, he goes on to describe the church that we, as we have it today, as the tabernacle of Jesus. He separates it from the Old Testament tabernacle, and don't forget, he uses some adjectives to describe Jesus' tabernacle. He uses the adjectives true. He uses the adjectives, you know, he uses the word true. The true tabernacle. The true tabernacle. Not calling the old one, the Old Testament tabernacle, fake or false. But it shows this is what that one points to. We've said that severally. Are we together? So what have we seen again, especially in the last thoughts? We have said that Jesus offered himself. The work of salvation is his work. As he does that work, he offered himself. He did that once and for all. Seen that, and we agree with that. Then he lives continually as a guarantee of that one sacrifice. So we said, when the Old Testament priest went
which went in to sacrifice, they had offerings with them, but Jesus, he doesn't go with a separate offering. He goes as the offering himself, as the offerer and the offering. Hebrews 9:26, he says, for them must he offer, he says, have since the foundation of the world, for them must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but at once in the end of the world he had appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear, say once offered. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You read 10, the same things we said, we spoke about sin consciousness as well, just stirring up your minds. In chapter 10, verse 10, it says, by the which will, it says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The offering of his body. The offering of his body. Hebrews 10, verse 10. The sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9, 26. The sacrifice of himself. Then it says in verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. So yes, the sitting would describe that there would be no more improvement on what he has done. However, the sitting is also for further works. We say that. Then it says in 14, for by one offering, which offering would that be? The offering of himself, Hebrews 9:26. The offering of his body, Hebrews 10, verse 10. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Are we together? Are we together? All right. So as we approach gradually the questions we seek to answer in this study, let's look at a few more things. In Hebrews chapter 5, in the same chapter 5, now verse 6, it is as it says in another psalm, that the priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We've dwelt on that also, explain why was Melchizedek used, you know. So he says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was hard in that he feared. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he says, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hallelujah. Now, the writer is saying that all that Jesus did, it is the product of that, the product of the salvation which he paid for, which he sacrificed for, the product of, you know, his sacrificial work. He calls it eternal salvation. Now it is, he became the author, the word archigos. The author is used for someone who does something for the first time, someone who lays a foundation. The author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, a good question to look at is, what does he imply by those who obey him? That's a question to answer.
to all them that obey him. We gender the word obey already. It's the word hupaku, H-U-P-A-K-U-O-U. Hupaku. And it has to do with being persuaded. Being persuaded. Being persuaded. Now, in the same book of Hebrews, look at chapter 13. Hebrews 13, in 17, he says, obey them that have rule over you. Amen. Amen. And submit yourselves to the watchers as they must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for thee that is unprofitable unto you. Now, it is obey them. The word obey here is not the same as upaku. The word obey here is another word, peito. P-E-I-T-H-O. Peito. P-E-I-T-H-O. And it has to do with the yielding also. It has to do with to agree. Are we together? Now, what does upaku imply? Because, and the reason why we're looking at that is, if it is Hebrews chapter 5 again, verse 9, it says, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, if you are not a careful reader, you will begin to put conditions to your salvation. Because it is to them that obey him. So, you know, you could say things like, well, eternal salvation is for those who obey him. Is that what the writer is saying? Yes. But can we understand what the writer implies by obey? Are we together? Very simple. Are we together? Definitely, upako was used at different instances. In the New Testament books, for example, we see Matthew's Gospel chapter 8, and then in verse 7, Matthew 8, 27, rather, you see that word used. It says, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? To heed. To heed upon. That's the word hupaku. You have two words, the word hupa and the word akwo. And akwo means to hear, to hear, to heed something. And hupa, you know, is more or less, hupa is, hupa, that word H-U-P-A, functions as, how can I put it? It functions as it's to show you, is to set your heart on something. That's the way hupa functions. To show you there is an object of attention. It is the word upon, that word hupa, upon. So it's a very instructive word, one that directs your attention. So when hupako is used, it simply means there is something specific that you are heeding to heed upon. It is a specific thing that your attention is being placed on. So it emphasizes the fact that something important is what is happening here. That's the word hupa, is the word upon. Upon. You also have the word p many times also, you know, perform the same word. So when you have yupaku, it means to heed at something. You find it also in Mark 1:27, the same word was used. So it says the seas, or the sea rather, are the winds and the sea, it says, they obey him. The wind and the sea, he says, they obey him. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27, Mark 1, 27, hallelujah, he says, and they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him to do what he said. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 41. Notice that in the Matthew's account, in chapter 4, verse 41, he says, and he said, verse 40, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? The same thing we read earlier. And they feared exceedingly and said unto another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Are we together? That is upako. Amen. Upakuo. Now, in Luke's gospel, chapter 8, verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. Went he forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man that there was long time wearing no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. In verse 25, he said unto them, where is your faith? And they being afraid wondered. How many know? What manner of man that the winds, okay, the winds and the water, he says, they obey him. Right. And then, if you look at chapter 17 of Luke chapter 17, my attention was caught up in that man of Gadara. In Luke 17, verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith as the grain of a mustard seed, now, can you read the next statement? You might what? Say. Okay. Unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the roots, and thou shalt be planted in the sea, and it shall what? Upako you. He shall obey you. Are you observing something? Now, I gave you a word earlier. Peito, right, which in KJV is also translated as what? Obey. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, can we read together? The word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and the great company of priests were obedient to the faith. In chapter 12 of the book of Acts, verse 13, upakuo, in all these texts we're saying, Hebrews 12 and 13, he says, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, what happened? A damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. She came to hearken, to obey, something like that, named Rhoda. Now look at verse 14. It says, and when she knew Peter's what? Okay. So did you see that upakuo has to do with voice? Is that clear? Did you observe it? Or we should go back to all the text? Should we go back to all the text, or you've observed it? Oh, let's go back to all the text. Since nobody has a response. Matthew chapter 8. Verse what? 27. So can we read together? Once you go. So did Jesus talk to the sea? Huh? What did he say? He arose in verse 26 and did what? Rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a what? Great calm. So look at me. Hupako is a response to words. It is used for being persuadable. The Yorubas will say that kingdom borrow. So will that be different from Peito? When it says, obey them that have what? Rule over you. Then if you submit what? Yourselves. So, but the emphasis of upakuo, because that word akuo, are we together? Has to do with a report. Report. To heed to a report. Upakuo. To heed to a report. You see the word akuo many times. Now look at that now. But you see it across. It is it's used for a message or a report. So where you have hupa, which is to heed upon something, are we together? Then you have to heed to a report. To heed to a report. See, that's actually a better explanation of that hupa. To heed, then you have to a report. Then what other text did I give you? Mark 1, right? Okay, what is in Mark 1? 27. Just read it silently in your heart. Mark 1, 27. And tell me if you notice the same thing. Did you notice the same thing? How did you trace it? Thank you. You trace it to verse what? Okay. What about Mark 4? 41? Tell me if you notice the same thing. Did you notice the same thing? You trace it to what? Verse 39? Okay, thank you. Luke 8, 25. Tell me if you notice the same thing. Luke 8, 25. Did you notice the same thing? Okay, how did you trace it? Luke 8 what? 25, right? Right? How did you trace it? 24. Words were spoken, right? Okay. Utterances. He did too. Okay. Luke 17. Verse 6. Do you observe the same thing? Do you? What is upako? How was it translated here? Huh? What word is upako here? obey, right? But is it? Is he obeying words? Okay. Acts 6. Acts 6, verse 7. Are we there? Acts 6, verse 7. Can we take it together? The word of God increased, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. It says, and a great company of what? Were obedient to. Does this mean that the gospel was preached to them and they believed? Right? Acts 12. Verse 13. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to what? Obey. That's what happened. Named Rhoda. Now, how do we trace it? Look at 14, won't you go? When she knew Peter's voice. So, was Peter just doing back, 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 back? Or he was talking? Did you see that? So, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Are we together? Alright. So, Romans, Ephesians, chapter 6. So, upako is used for an information being responded to respond positively to an information. To respond wholeheartedly, positively to an information. Hyperkuo, to heed a counsel, to heed a report. Hyperkuo. Akuo is used for report. To heed is the word hyper. So I mixed it up the other time when I explained hyperkuo. Okay, so hyper means to heed, then akuo means report. All right. So in Romans chapter 6, in verse 12, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should what? Obey it in the lust thereof. He used the word hupakuo again, which again implies to do a bidding, to respond to an inquiry, a motion, a bidding. You see, Paul uses it that way in the book of Romans. If you look at verse 16 again, he says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey. Again, he likens it to a message related to you and to obey the message. It's still in the same context. He then says, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Obedience unto righteousness. Now in 17, you will now see what he's saying. But God pretend that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So he's still dealing with a message and information. You have obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Again, obey here is used for responding to a message. To a message. Are we together? In Romans chapter 10, verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who had believed our report? So he uses the word belief, pistos, synonymous to hyperkuo, to believe, to obey, to believe. He uses obey synonymously with to believe. In Ephesians chapter 6, again it deals with a message. In Romans chapter 10, they have not all obeyed the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." He says, "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment of promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on earth." Then it says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Now look at this. What does it mean by obey in verse 1? Can we read the B part of verse 4? "But bring them up in the words, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So it has to do with words. You pick up this text from Proverbs. Proverbs actually is where this text was were taught from. So again, it deals with a response to words. So when it says obey your parents in the Lord, it's saying responding to words, admonitions, because he now spoke to the parents. When he says to the children, obey your parents, you might not catch a glimpse of how what is transmitted to me, or how, you know, what they're supposed to respond in obedience. But by the time he now talks to the parent, he now shows you what the parent is passing across. He says, the admonition of the Lord. The nurture, I mean, admonition of the Lord. The nurture, that is admonition of the Lord. So again, it has to do with teachings, words. Words. Responding to words from your heart. So he says in verse 5, "Servants," he says, "be obedient," he says, "to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." It is not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Then it says, "Knowing that whatsoever thing a man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether I be born or free." Again, it deals with what you are instructed or admonished to do. In Philippians chapter 2, so you always see those, that element of a verbal communication or persuasion. In Philippians chapter 2 and then in verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Again, he deals with obeying his teachings, walking in his persuasions. Read on, if you read on, it says, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless." You read on, it then says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice." So he talks about what he has given them as the word. Holding forth the word of life. How were they going to work out their salvation? He explains it as holding forth the word of life. Again, this has to do with acting on the word, or responding in persuasiveness to what has been verbally communicated. In Colossians chapter 3 and then in verse 20, he says, Colossians 3 verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all these things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord." Then he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Again, the same thing. When it says, "provoke not your children to anger," it has to do with words. It has to do with words. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, again the same thing. It says that to servants. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 1, Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, verse 8 precisely. Now in verse 7 he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," verse 8, "in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." So it is with knowledge. Then look at the next thing. That is, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, words. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, in verse 13. So when you have upakuo, you see that akuo, it has to do with words. So look at verse 13, everyone. 3:13. Once you go. Can we take it again? Can we take 14 now? "And if any man obey not our word," do you see that? "By this epistle, know that man and have no complaint with him that he may be ashamed." Obey not our word. Upakuo. Always sees in response to words. So in Hebrews chapter 5, when you see the word upakuo used in verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him." Are we together? Obey him. Now, again, it has to be response to a message. Being persuadable. Don't forget, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with an unpersuadable audience as well. So he uses the word persuadable, those who are persuaded. He tells his audience that those who believe, those who receive the gospel, he says to them, they have received eternal salvation. If you move past that a little bit into chapter 11, in verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he after received for an inheritance, obeyed." Obeyed what? He was called. So again, words. And by the time you read, you move beyond James, and then you get into 1 Peter, you look at chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and then in verse 6, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are afraid with amazement." Again, it deals with words. Are we together? So look at this. Obey has to do with your response to words. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, the words there, are we there? Will have to do with salvation. The message of salvation, that is the context. So if he says to them that obey him, it has to do with faith for salvation. Obey, in Hebrews 5 verse 9, I take it again, he says, "Be made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Obey him there will have to do with faith for salvation. Yieldedness to the command of salvation through faith in Christ. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that eternal salvation, yes, is not the reality of all humanity, but the reality of those who have obeyed him, or those who have believed in the gospel. So he calls eternal salvation what faith receives. Faith in the sacrificial work of Christ receives eternal salvation. So the salvation that Jesus worked, the salvation that Jesus provides, is eternal in its nature. He says it is available to all those who believe in Christ Jesus. The salvation which Jesus makes available is eternal in nature. Eternal in nature means
He makes the recipient an eternal recipient of it. An eternal beneficiary. Are we together? Eternal beneficiary of what is done. The offering is once and for all. Its effect is everlasting. The offering is once and for all, but the effect is everlasting. Are we together? It's everlasting. He became the author of eternal salvation. He says, to all them that do what? That obey him. Now that will mean two things. It implies that what was purchased has an eternal nature. But it also means that the one who receives it, whatever effect it has on the fellow who receives it, is also eternal. What was purchased? Are we together? Are we together? Is eternal. The one who receives what was purchased has also received it eternally. Amen. So that adjective eternal deals with the nature of what Jesus did. It also deals with the recipient of what Jesus has done. So the effect it has on the recipient is also eternal. Are we together? The work is eternal in the effect it has on the recipient. The effect it has on the recipient is described as what? Eternal. It has an eternal effect. Another word for eternal, everlasting. It has an eternal effect on the recipient. Are we together, church? Are we together? So, if I receive salvation, the effect that that salvation in Christ has on me is that it puts me in a state where I am eternally saved. It has to do with the effect. Eternal salvation has to do with the effect of what Jesus had done on the recipient. Are we there? The effect, I'm emphasizing it, of what Jesus had done on the recipient of the work, the effect of Jesus' work on the man who believes, the effect of Jesus' work on a man who believes, the effect of Jesus' work, the effect of Jesus' blood, the work of Jesus' offering on a man who believes, the effect of Jesus' work on a man who has received the work is eternal. Jesus' work on a man who believes has an eternal effect. Jesus' work on a man who believes has an eternal effect. Is it clear? Is it clear? Jesus' work on a man who believes the gospel has what? An eternal effect. It has an eternal what? Effect on me. So look at this. When Jesus fulfilled salvation, when Jesus did the work of redemption, the work of salvation, he did it in such a way that it will have a permanent effect on humanity. whosoever receives that salvation comes under a permanent effect. Are we together? Of what Jesus has done. Is it clear? Is it clear? Is it clear? We can look at it from different perspectives. We can enter into salvation being described as a new birth. And then we can begin to look at the new birth, like Peter will put it, being born again. Just put it, being born again. The birth. So if salvation is a birth, are we together? It implies that while a man might not walk in the purpose of salvation for a reason or the other, he has been born irreversibly. Are we together? He has been birthed. You can't reverse birth. So he has been birthed into something. Walking in it is another thing. Are we together? But the birth itself, which we call salvation in this context, is an irreversible work. So he has been born. It's not something you will unborn. Are we there? We can look at it from the standpoint of redemption. That terminology called redeem. To redeem. So, when the writer of Hebrews says eternal salvation, is dealing with the effect of Jesus' work on the recipient. That the one who receives the work of Jesus has received it eternally. The one who receives the work of Jesus, that work has an eternal effect in him. The work affects something in that man that cannot be reversed. The work of Jesus initiates something in the heart of that man that cannot be what? Reversed. Are we together? Peter will say that we are born of a seed that is incorruptible. And look at this. When Peter used the word corruptibility or incorruptibility, he is talking about a reversal of what has been initiated. Then he goes on in verse 25 to say that the word, the seed, abides forever. He says, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So when a man receives the gospel, don't forget in verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, he had already said that, seeing that you have purified your heart through faith. So he uses different words, the different authors, uses different terminologies to describe a work of God in the heart of man which will not be reversed. Are we together? In Hebrews chapter 7 now. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of the better hope did, by the which we draw nigher unto God. Inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Verse 23. And they truly were many priests, but they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued forever, had an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth
to make intercession for them. For just an high priest became also his holy and blessed unto Father, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law made the high priest, which have infirmities, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. Now this is the summary. Now look at this. He says in verse 25, he lives to make what? Intercession. So he is able to save what? To the end. So the eternal salvation of the believer is built on Christ's intercessory work. Is built on his intercessory work. Notice that in this text again, Jesus is described as both the offering and the offerer. Are we there? He is described as both the offering and the offerer. And we are told that the offering or the offerer lives forever. An everlasting offering. We're told that his priesthood is unchangeable because he is alive. We are told that he is the author of eternal salvation. Chapter 5, verse 9. Are we together? If he's the author of eternal salvation, if he ever lives and ensures, look at this. If he ever lives, yeah, he says to make intercession for us, for them rather. If he ever lives, he says he's able to save them to the end. He's able to save to the end that come unto God by him. Definitely, verse 25, this with men in faith. Those who have believed. Then he says, see he ever lives to make intercession for them. So, the salvation which he purchases is forever. Are we together? Are we together? If the salvation which he purchases is forever, we said he makes the saved. The saved. He makes the saved safe forever. He makes deceived, safe forever. You can put beside this text John 5:24, John 10:28. It is still the Savior that is talking. In John 5:24, it says, anyone who have believed will, he said, there is no condition. That will bring the fellow into condemnation. He that believes on me, are you listening to me? He says, has what? Everlasting life. He says, he shall never come unto condemnation. He has passed from what? Death unto life. He described an irreversible activity. He shall never come into condemnation. Hebrews 10:28. Put it in a more absolute way. So he says what is offered, what is purchased, is eternal. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, quickly. Hebrews 6, verse 2. Are we together? He uses the word eternal for judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. What is his eternal? He says, how much more? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the word eternal spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So he calls eternal the Spirit. He calls the work of the Spirit eternal. In verse 15, and for this cause is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promised eternal inheritance. Again, he calls our inheritance, he calls it eternal. In verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood entered he in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So the question as to whether what he purchased is eternal, you know, is sorted. Hebrews 13 verse 20. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the word everlasting is the same word, everlasting covenant. So the same adjective that he uses for the covenant, he uses for redemption, he uses for the Spirit, he also uses for what is received. Are we together? What is everlasting? What does not end? What cannot be undone? It is used for what God does through Christ Jesus. That word eternal. So Jesus makes his salvation eternal. He makes his salvation eternal. He says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the what?
Up.
To the uttermost. I tell you the word uttermost, there's the word pantote, P-A-N-T-O-T-E, pantote. It's the word pantelis, or pantote. Pantelis, P-A-N-T-E-L-E-S. Then it says, he ever liveth. That word, he ever, is pantote. The word liveth is the word zao. Go see how that applies, surely. Zao. In Hebrews 7:25, he says, he makes intercession. Which are areas I will have us delving very much shortly. Intercession. The word entokano, we have to look at what it means that Jesus makes intercession. Are we together? We have to look at what it means. What does it mean by Jesus maketh intercession? You have to look at that. But look at this. Intercession, the entokano, E-N-T-U-G-C-H-A-N-O. You're not right. Have you listened to what I said now? Entokano. It implies to intervene. To intervene. To intervene. That's intercession. Are we there? Hebrews 7. To intervene. 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, the very end, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, King James makes it look as though Jesus is alive, right? And then what he does is that he keeps on intervening for us. And because of that continuous intervention and unending intervention, he is able to save us till the very end. So it looks like the eternal salvation
is made possible because he is begging God continuously. That is wrong. I didn't say KJV is wrong. I said that is not what the text is saying. Are we together? Are we together? So it looks like the reason why we are saved is because somebody is continuously begging God on our behalf. If that is the case, then his work is not as quality. What he did, he will not, is not as quality as presented. Because that will be contradictory. If he has to keep on begging, it would imply that whatever he did already with his blood is not saving enough. Are we together? Are we together? Now, he says that he has an unchangeable priesthood. An unchangeable priesthood. In verse 24, but this man, because he continued forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. In verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they through him were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued forever, had an unchangeable priesthood. I take those words also. The word continued, are we there? The word continued is the word menu, which does not mean to continue. It simply implies to remain. Now you might think, what's the difference? In menu, are we there? Menu comes with a passive state, to abide. Now, I'm not saying that no activities are done, but I said that's what menu implies, to abide, to dwell. So it's something is fixated, to remain, to abide, to dwell. It has to do with permanence, when something is fixated. So when he says that he continued forever, or continued ever, he continued ever, it has to do with the quality. The writer is dealing with the quality of the sacrifice. He's dealing with the fact that Jesus remained in the office. Rather than talking about, I'm saying, the writer is not saying that Jesus is doing something continuously. Rather, he talks about Jesus remaining in office, the sacrifice remaining in its place, office. The priest, the high priest, remains in the office. Whatever has been offered remains in the office. That is the continuance. Are we together? It does not mean I am repeating something. It simply means what I have done, or who I am, or the office I occupy is constant. It deals with the constancy of something, rather than servicing something. So it's a different thing. Jesus is not servicing something where he repeats a process again, he repeats it again. He is not servicing something. He rather deals with a constancy of what has been done. So he says, unchangeable. He has an unchangeable priesthood.
I checked the word unchangeable there. It has an alpha to it. A. Now, when you have change, that's the word para. So, it's the word aparabatos. A-P-A-R-A. You already know where para comes in. P-A-R-A. Para. Then you have the word B-A-T-O-S. So when you have parabatos, it means what changes. And when you have alpha, aparabatos, it means what does not change. It has to do with what cannot be altered. What cannot be violated, unaltered, unviolated. Now, I checked the Greeks, and I saw that the word aparabatos has to do with to renew something. So it deals with what is not subject to renewal or review. It is not subject to review. It need not be renewed. It need not be renewed. It need not be reviewed. So if you look at the word unchangeable and the word continued, both words shows the constancy or the permanence of what is done. Those words deal with the permanence of what is done. An unchangeable priesthood. The priesthood is permanent. Are we together? Are we together? And what the priesthood achieves is also permanent. Is it clear? Now, within the same materials, the book of Hebrew, we have answered the question, how many times did Jesus offer for sins? Once. Are we together? He offers for sins once. So, when he says he continues forever, or he continues ever, having an unchangeable priesthood, it has to do with the fact that Jesus is seated. He is seated, you can say, as the blood, as the offering. He is seated. Are we together? You have to look into Leviticus, then you see the mercy seat, the blood on the mercy seat, and all that. So the offering is in place, is a living offering. It's a living offering. So he's not saying that Jesus is re-offering. He's an unchangeable priesthood, yes, but he's not saying that the priest is re-offering. We know it's an unchangeable priesthood. Are we together? It's a permanent priesthood. Now, if you see the word unchangeable, are we together? Are we together? If we see the word unchangeable, I'm taking you through text. In the past couple of weeks, where we see that word unchangeable, or the word remain, or the word something fades away for another to come, right? Or the phrase that he may establish the new, he takes away what? The old. So that word unchangeable, that's what it explains. Unchangeable priesthood simply means this is the actual priesthood that we're looking out for. This is the priesthood which the scriptures promise. Unchangeable priesthood, again, is to depict the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice. And not only to depict the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice, but to show that Jesus' sacrifice was what the scripture looks forward to. The sacrifice of Jesus is what the scriptures points to. An unchangeable priesthood. Don't forget that the writer is still making an argument. So if you use the word unchangeable priesthood, yes, he's saying that Jesus is in the office unchangeably. But much more than that, he uses the word unchangeable priesthood to depict that this is the true priesthood. This is the perfect priesthood. This priesthood, which is once and for all, is the perfect priesthood. So, is Jesus the high priest? Yes,
Look at this. Was he the high priest, or is he the high priest? Both is right. He is the high priest, he was the high priest. But whatever you understand by he is the high priest is not that he is still offering today. The writer categorically stated he offered the sacrifice once. The offering of his body was once. So he shows you that whatsoever is described as his intercession cannot be, look at this, his intercession cannot be something he repeats or he does again. Because the writer says, KJV makes his word, they say, he maketh intercession. He makes intercession couldn't be something he does regularly. He maketh intercession rather describes what he has done and the effect of it. What he has done once and the effect of what he has done. He maketh intercession has to do with what he has done and the effect of it. Not that he repeats the activity again and again. If he has to repeat the intercession, because again, we must ask, what is the intercession? The intercession definitely is the shedding of the blood. Are we together? Because I told you, if the intercession, you know, one of the things that affects our understanding is our use of words. Today, it's very common for you to hear people say something like intercessory prayer. Have you heard that before? When someone says intercessory prayer, actually, scripturally, intercessory prayer is a wrong rendition. It's a wrong rendition of words. But it's okay, we can understand it colloquially. When you say intercessory prayer, you are the Yoruba will call it ishikpe. That means you come in between two people. You know, you are standing in gap for somebody, so it's an intercessory work. But when we are dealing with Jesus' intercessory work, are we together? The intercessory work of Jesus is the sacrifice for sins. That's intercessory work. Jesus having offered for humanity's sins, are we together? He is not begging God anymore. What, he never begged God. At no time did he beg God. But the intercessory work of Jesus, we have to understand what is the intercessory work. The intercessory work refers to the sacrifice for sins. So if he has to repeat the intercessory work, that means he would have to die again. The writer of Hebrews says he dies once. He died once and he rose from the dead. So the intercessory work of Jesus is not Jesus dying again. Is it clear, church? He is not dying again. Now, if he's not dying, is he then begging God on our behalf as intercessory? If he had to die for sins, and despite dying for sins, he still has to beg God for our sins, then the dying is not really potent. Then the dying is not potent. Interestingly, in the Old Testament books, the priests were not said to have been begging God for people. No. They simply offered the animal sacrifice in the tabernacle, and that took care of the people's transgressions. So at no point is the high priest begging God for people. Not in the Old Testament, not in Jesus' ministry. Intercessory ministry. So rule out the idea of Jesus begging God for people. That does not describe his intercessory work. The intercessory work of Jesus is explained in his death and his resurrection for sins. So why say he maketh intercession? He maketh intercession speaks about the everlasting effect of that one sacrifice. So he attaches to the fact that he ever liveth. He ever liveth has to do with the sacrifice is still potent. The sacrifice remains potent forever. It's a one-time sacrifice that has an everlasting effect. The one-time sacrifice is the intercession. Everlasting effect, he ever liveth. So he ever liveth to make intercession must not be read as Jesus is alive to beg God on our behalf, or Jesus is alive to repeat the sacrifice for us. No, the sacrifice for sins was once, but it is a sacrifice that has an everlasting effect. Whatever that sacrifice had done, are we together? Is able to fulfill God's work in the heart of the believer till the very end. That is what the text is saying when it says he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The sacrifice remains to take care, yes, of their future sins. The one sacrifice with an everlasting effect. The one sacrifice with an everlasting effect. Intercession. It shows that the Savior, in the work of salvation, has prevented the recipients from danger. The Savior, in that one work of salvation, has prevented the recipients, has prevented them from danger or punishment of sin to the end. He has prevented them to the end. In that single work of salvation, the Savior has prevented the recipients, those who obey him, those who believe in his work, receive his work. In that singular work of salvation, in that singular offering, once and for all, he has prevented the recipients of that salvation, he has prevented them from danger and punishment of sin till the very end. Ezekiel Church, in John's Gospel 5, which I gave you earlier, verse 24, John's Gospel chapter 5, and then in verse 24, you read what Jesus had to say, very instructive, very definite. Hallelujah. In John 5:24, he says, verily I say unto you, he that hears my word and believe on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Very instructive, very absolute, very definite. In John's Gospel chapter 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Very definite. We are one. Are we together? Are we together? So look at this. He says, he's able to save to the uttermost pantiles. I have a text here, Luke 13:1. Let me refresh my mind, what is in that text? Luke 13:1. Luke 13, verse 11, rather. Okay. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, he says, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. Yeah, that statement, in no wise, talking about what could not be unchanged, what is entire, in no wise. She was entirely bent. You know, so it has to do with entirety, to go all the way, pantelis. He ever liveth, yeah, the word pantotezao, ever liveth. So he says, Jesus saves to the end. Are we together? Jesus saves to the end. He saves to the end. In 7 verse 25 of Hebrews, he ever liveth to make intercession. It does not refer to continual offering. I put it in my notes. It is not a continual offering or verbal supplication or anything of such, but the effect of the one-time work.
7:25b, Hebrews 7:25b, does not refer to a continual offering or a verbal supplication or anything of such, but it refers to the effect of that one-time work.
Are we together? Are we together? So he's able to save them to the what? To the end, to the uttermost, to the end. And the end there is not referring to a particular point. It simply means it's forever. Forever, everlasting.
Are we together? So the basis of salvation is what Christ has done, and that salvation is eternal. As long as that offering is alive, I am saved. The offering is the Savior himself. Then he says, sit at my right hand until, he says, the whole earth is filled with the glory. Until that enemy, he says, be made a footstool, until all enmity be gone. All enmity be gone. So as long as the offering is alive, as long as Jesus is on his throne, on his seat, as long as Jesus is still set at the right hand of the Father, I am saved. I am therefore not saved till the next time I did something wrong. No. I am not saved till the next time, you know, I sin. I am saved eternally. And it is based on the sacrifice of the Savior. The sacrifice becomes the basis of this saving to the uttermost. The sacrifice becomes the basis of this saving to the uttermost. Are we together? In Hebrews 7 again, look at that intercession again. I saw the word intercession in Tucano in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and then in verse 27. Romans 8, 27. In Romans chapter 8 and then in verse 27. He says, and he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will. I know this text has been used severally to say that, oh, the Spirit of God is praying for us. You know, people have used it in speaking in tongues at any time. You know, even see it in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be, which cannot be uttered. So people are using it for when we speak with tongues, the Spirit is the one praying. And I think I've explained this text to us way back 3-4 years ago, that's a very bad interpretation. The Spirit making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered is talking about redemption, not prayers. We've dealt on those texts severally. I believe when it says the Spirit making intercession, intercession there means to join hands with you to fight something. To fight something. To join hands with you to fight something. Because if you look at the context, look at the context of that text. Quickly, everyone. Look at verse. Is this Romans 8, right? Right? Notice that in Romans 8, it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have the Spirit of his, none of his. See, this is that indwelling, the indwelling. In 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received, he says, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, bearing witness with our spirit, he says that we are the children of God. I told you, it is the Spirit bearing witness, being our spirit. The Spirit bears witness, being our spirit. He's not saying that the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit. There are now two spirits. When you are not possessed, Are we together?
The spirit in the believer is the spirit of God. So there's just one spirit in the believer. We've done that. Just one spirit. There are no two spirits in you. Don't say, my spirit, and then the spirit of God. No! The spirit which is in you is the spirit of God. There's just one spirit. There's just one spirit in the believer. So when he says the spirit bears witness with our spirit, because that's the mindset of the writers, but if you check the originals, he's saying that the witness of the spirit is our witness. The spirit is the one saying the right things about us. Why? Because the spirit is our spirit. The spirit says the right thing about us. The spirit accurately describes us because it is our spirit. The spirit accurately describes us because that is our spirit. So the spirit bears witness, being our spirit, that we are the children of God. That is the witness of the spirit. You already said we have received the spirit of adoption. By that spirit we say Father. So the spirit bears witness, being our spirit, that we are the children of God. Now he now says, and if children, then heirs. Pay attention here. Heirs of God, joint heirs with who? With Christ. If so be it, that we suffer with him, that we may also be what? Glorified with him. Now look at verse 18. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time is that persecution. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It deals with persecution, and look at this, it deals with the frailty of humanity, and now we are subject to persecution and all sorts. It says we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, he's talking about the hardships of ministry, that we may be also be glorified with him. Now look at 18. He now says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now look at 19, everyone. 19. Everyone, are you there? Verse 19. Can we read together? For the earnest expectation of the creature. Replace that word creature with creation. It's the same word. Creature can only just affect you, but it's creation. Now pay attention. For the earnest expectation of the creation, or creature, whichever way, waited for the manifestation of what? Of the sons of God. Now, when he says the manifestation of the sons of God, is it the same as the glory which shall be revealed in us? Is it in the same breath? Is it in the same breath? Alright. So what he calls the glory which shall be revealed in us, notice he says that it is in tandem, or it is, let me use the word variance, okay? Is it at variance or opposite from the suffering of the present time? Are you with me? He mentions suffering, then he says the glory that shall be revealed in us is not to be compared with that suffering. He now calls that glory which shall be revealed in us the manifestations of what? Of the sons of God. Then he says, the creation waits for it. Are you listening to me? Now look at the next verse. But the creation was made subject to what? Vanity. Not what? Willingly. But by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Patiently. Because the creation itself, or the creature itself, because when you see creature, it looks as if it's talking about one thing. But when you see creation, it gives you a perspective of what it's dealing with. But the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of what? Corruption, into the glorious liberty of what? Of children of God. Wait, the glorious liberty of children of God, is it the same as the manifestation of the sons of God? Is it the same as the glory which shall be revealed in us? Now look at this. He now said in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation was groaning. Did you see he changed creature to creation?
The whole creation groaneth. He says, and travailed in pain together until now. And not only they, but what? Ourselves also. So are we part of what he calls the creation? Are we part of what he calls the creature? Wait. Look at how it sounds. He says that the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and you are saying you are also the creation. So he shows you that I am also waiting for that manifestation. Did you get it? Whatever he calls the manifestation of the sons of God, he says you are also waiting for it. So this definitely is not talking about the children of God coming to manifest and taking over the earth. That's nonsense. That interpretation was gotten by materialistic minded people. That, oh, Jehovah is waiting for children of God to come and manifest. That's materialistic minded folks. That's not what the text is talking about. We have dealt with this text over and over in the church. Are we together? So he says that, look at this. He says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in what? Pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves what? Also. So are you also groaning? Look at me. Are you also groaning according to this text? Now we need to find out what it means by groaning, right? But are you also groaning? Are you also travailing? Are you also waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? So look at this. He says, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Wait, waiting for the what? Adoption. That is redemption of our body. Now, could this be referring to salvation? Could this be referring to salvation? And yes, we are waiting for it. So he says redemption of what? Of our bodies. So look at me, church. Look at me. He's talking about that something will happen to this physical thing you are putting on. And all of us are waiting for it. That thing that will happen to this physical skin that you are putting on, he says, is called the manifestation of the sons of God. This is talking about the resurrection. Is it clear? He's talking about the changing of our physical bodies on the day of the Lord. That's what he's dealing with. That's why he was saying that you should not be perturbed by the sufferings. It is not to be compared with the what? With the glory. So in other words, something might happen to your physical body, but hey, you are going to put on one that is not even compared to this one. Are you with me? Are you with me? So if you read on, he now says, look at verse 24. For we are saved by what? Hope. But hope that is seen is not what? Hope. For what a man seeth, why do he yet what? Hope for it. So whatever he meant by the redemption of our body, have we seen it? Huh? No. Whatever he meant by the manifestation of the sons of God, have we seen it? No. But we are hoping for it because we have not seen it and it will happen. So he says in 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Did you see that? Look at verse 26. Makes sense now. Verse 26 now says, likewise, that is in the same manner, in the same breath, the Spirit, which Spirit is he talking about? Is it our Spirit that he had mentioned in the earlier verses? Is it the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry about Father? Is it the same Spirit that bear witness that Spirit that we are sons of God? Good. He now says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our what? Infirmities. Did you see that now? What is the infirmity? The groanings, the discomforts, the frailties of our physical bodies. You can talk about sicknesses. You can talk about pain. You can talk about persecution, sorrow. Are we together? Things that are inconvenient attached to the physical body that we put on. The Spirit helps our infirmities. The Spirit is helping us regarding our human frailties. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought to. This prayer here is not supplication. It is not prosecute. It's not supplication that we do for our request. He's talking about intense desires in the human soul. He says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Definitely, you could not slot in prayer into this text if you follow what he has been talking about since. That would be completely out of context. So when he says the Spirit helps our infirmities, he's saying that the Spirit is joining hands with us against our human frailties. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. He says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. How does the Spirit make intercessions for us? By joining hands with us against our frailties. He says, with groanings which cannot be uttered. He's talking about the frailties in us which are inexpressible with words. The groanings is not even referring to our prayer life. It can't even refer to our prayer life because it already said that the whole creation is groaning. Now, when he says the whole creature or the creation, again, that shows you that whatever he calls the creature or the creation is referring to the new creation. He's not talking about goats and cats and ticks and sticks and trees. The creation there, the whole creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. He's talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, looking forward to the putting on of what? A glorified, the redemption of our bodies, which includes the putting on of glorified bodies, in which when we put on the glorified bodies, all frailties will be what? Will be gone. He's teaching the church to look forward to the resurrection and the reward of Christ. And for the hope of that, go through the unfavorable moments they were going through. And that currently, before that manifestation happens, the Spirit of God inside the believer, the Spirit of God within the believer, joint hands with the believer to fulfill that resurrection. So as we look forward to the redemption of our physical bodies, the agency through which that redemption will occur is the Spirit within. He's telling the church that the ingredients to birth that redemption of the physical body is with and in the believer already. So the Spirit helped our infirmities is talking about that overcoming of that frailty which will happen is a work of the Spirit. Whatever he's talking about in this text is not even happening yet. Are we together? The Spirit also helped our infirmities. Helping our infirmities. He's talking about that glorification of the body. Because if you look at the previous text, he had said in verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised us from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Again, he talks about that same resurrection. He's saying it is the Spirit within that will make that manifestation to occur. It is the Spirit within that will help with that infirmity, that frailty in our humanity, being swallowed up, according to 1 Corinthians 15, by the glorified body, is what he calls the manifestations of the sons of God. So the manifestation of the sons of God is also what we call rapture. Maybe not the way it is explained, are we together? But that concept of, the appearance of the Lord, and then that concept of, taking up on the glory of the glorified body is exactly what the manifestation of the sons of God refers to. So, but you see the word intercession here. That's to show you that intercession there is not referring to somebody verbally begging somebody on behalf of another. Intercession simply means to
to mend the gap, to come in and, you know, to fill in the gap, to stand in place for something or someone, to come in order for something to become possible, to stand in the gap in order for something to become possible. That is entokano. And it is used for the work of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, the work of the Spirit in the redemption of our bodies. The Spirit joins hand with us to make the redemption of our bodies possible, and that is intercession. That is intercession. If you go beyond that in Romans chapter 8, you see in verse 34, he now mentions another intercession. He says, who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yet rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Again, it looks as though Jesus is begging God. But look at this. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for what? Slaughter. Did you see that? Did you see what he refers to as groaning, persecution, and all that? Then in 37, no, in all these things we are more than what? Conquerors. Through him that what? Loved us. He put the love of Christ in the past. He did not even say him that loves us. Now, does he love us? Yes. But he puts the love of Christ in the past. So by putting the love of Christ in the past, he deals with a work which had been done. He's dealing with an event. Christ loved us. He deals with an event. By putting the love of Christ in the past, he's dealing with a definite event that points to the love. Does Christ still love us? Yes. But he puts the love of Christ in the past. He says, through him that loved us. So he's talking about a definite event. Which event would that be? Obviously, the sacrificial work of Christ. For I'm persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, power, nor presence, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God rather, which is in Christ Jesus. So when we are talking about love of God, we have to look into Christ Jesus. And that will be by looking into what he had done. In Acts 25 verse 24, again, we see the mention of the word entokano. Acts 25, and then in verse 24. He says, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all which are here present with us, you see this man, he says, about whom all the multitudes of Jews have dealt with, both me at Jerusalem and also them, crying that he ought not to live longer. Not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing wrong of the body of death came to us. Okay, he says, a certain right, for it seemed, no. There's a text somewhere here that describes entokano. I think I'm in Acts 25, 24. Let me see again. Maybe I missed the text. Okay. I think I missed the text. All right. So, but entokano refers to standing in gap to make something possible. It need not be verbal. So Christ making intercession for us is what Christ did to make something possible. What we could not do to make it possible. Jesus' priesthood is what Jesus' intercessory work describes. The intercessory work of Christ describes his priesthood. His priesthood. The priesthood that is found in his resurrection. Don't forget. His priesthood. Are we together? Don't forget we said it is unchangeable. It is after the order of an endless life. He is able to save to the end because he lives to the end. Are we there? We said his priesthood is found in his resurrection. We said that. His priesthood is found in his resurrection. We said the resurrection is not a mere event. We said that. It's a present day reality of the believer. We've seen that. We said the resurrection will be a continuous reality. See that my right hand until it's a present continuous reality. Jesus will remain in the office.
even as we speak, he is there. He's alive and he's functioning. But he is not re-offering sacrifices. Is it clear? If he sits on his right hand, till all enmity be gone, we said the sitting is therefore for more work, right? But we know the more work is not more worth offering for sins. Did you see that? Did you see that? Rather, the more work would be the reaching the world. What we call reaching the world today. Is it clear? Is it clear? And today, what we can call the intercessory ministry of Christ today will then be the work of the church. How the church comes in between the sinner and God to reconcile the sinner to God by the preaching of the gospel. We can also describe the intercessory work of Christ today as that. If we are talking about an ongoing intercessory work of Christ, it will not be Jesus offering or begging God. It can rather be explained as the church of Jesus Christ standing in the gap, reconciling men unto God. Are we together? So is Jesus alive today? Yes. Doing what? Is he offering more sacrifices? No. Is he doing other things? Well, yes. Are we together? Up. Is he offering more sacrifices? No. So he's alive to do what? Is he doing other things? I said in my notes, well, yes. Are we together? So in the Old Testament practices, we said, as long as the blood is on the mercy seat, the offering will atone for sins. Jesus' work is eternal. He's seated at the right hand of God, the mercy seat. He's also seated at the seat of power, which is also the right hand of God. And then, we see the mercy seat more as we read Leviticus. I say that. And as we come back to the book of Hebrews, applying the knowledge of Leviticus, we see the mercy seat at the heart of the believer. We say that. Where the blood is applied, you know, the heart of the believer, where the blood is applied. So the fact that Jesus is forever seated alive guarantees complete salvation and guarantees the believer's eternal security, because it's the one who keeps the believer saved. We said all that. He's forever seated at the right hand of God. Is a guarantee. He's not seated there as the judge of the believer, because he says he makes intercession. He's not seated there as the judge of the believer. He's seated there as the priest, the high priest. But the high priest is not still offering. Don't lose that fact. In Romans chapter 5, and then in verse 6, he explains what Christ is doing. His work at the right hand of God. In Romans chapter 5, and then in verse 6, he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man we won't die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we are saved from wrath through him. Again, it shows that the believer is safe. He's saved and safe. The intercession for the world is done, but the intercession of the world continues as the work of a church. His intercession continues as the work of a church, as we preach and reach the world. In Romans 8:31-34, which we read, is definitely his work for the saints, not for the world, because it says Christ died and we have received it. So Paul, based on the sacrifice of Jesus, speaks on the inseparable union by faith in the gospel between God and the believer. He speaks of the inseparable union by faith in the gospel between God and the believer. He states that nothing can change his ministry to the believer. Are we together? Where do we go from there? The believer is saved eternally. He has an eternal Savior.
The work of the Savior is eternal in nature. The effect of that work is eternal on him. Jesus' salvation is eternal. If Jesus didn't save you eternally, he did not save you at all. If you receive the salvation that is not eternal, it is not the one Jesus offers. If the salvation does not have an eternal effect on you, you have been scammed. Jesus did not save you. That means what you had faith on was not Jesus. But if you had faith in Jesus, then he has saved you. If he has saved you, then he has saved you eternally. He saved you eternally because the salvation he offers is eternal, and the effect of that salvation on the recipient is eternal. And the condition is faith. So trust. So when I put my faith in Christ, I have put the responsibility of my salvation on him. When I put my faith in Christ, so believers are not people that do perfect things. That's why we say that. Believers are not people who are perfect and get all things right. And they are not even people who do perfect things to maintain their salvation. They are people rather who have a perfect Savior. And they have received the perfect salvation, which is the work of that perfect Savior. The man who has believed has received the intercessory work of Jesus Christ once and for all. In that intercessory work, he is saved, he is also safe to the end. Jesus has saved him from sins and the danger of eternal punishment. Are we together? It shows you also that salvation is not being saved from God. Salvation is being saved by God. He is saved by God. He is also saved unto God. He is not saved from God. He is saved by God. He is saved unto God. So Jesus comes in between the sinner and God. Are we together? And redeems the sinner. Amen. Unto God. He redeems the sinner. He proceeds from God to restore the sinner unto God. He restores the sinner from what? Not from God. We are not saved from the hands of God. What about when the Bible talks about the wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God? The wrath of God is not the wrath that comes from God. It's simply the wrath because of God. What do you mean by wrath because of God? It is the wrath that man brings on himself by having a wrong disposition to God. Why? Because God is the one who saves. If he is not in the hands of God who saves, the wrath comes on him. Because he is not in the hands of God who saves. It is not the wrath which God originates. It is not the wrath which God perpetuates. It is simply a biblical language that describes what happens to man because man will not go to the saving God. The wrath of God. It's not wrath from God. It is not wrath by God. It is simply wrath because of God, because of man's disposition to God. Why? Because man, God will save man from wrath. Then man will not go to God to be saved from wrath. Then the wrath comes on him. So it's a biblical language that describes that this wrath is simply because of man's disposition toward God. Not because God is causing or originates it or commands it or instructs it. Rather, it is what God seeks to save man from. The wrath that God seeks to save man from, and that man, in not responding to God's saving power, suffers that wrath. That is the wrath of God. Jesus did not save man from God. He saved man. Are we together? Are we together? Unto God. God saves man through Jesus Christ unto himself. I'm saying the same thing. So Jesus simply comes in between man and the danger of sin and saves man for heaven. Is it clear? If that is our conclusion and the conclusion of the authors of the scriptures, the New Testament books, Old Testament alike, we must begin to look at basic things For example, we need to look at the word everlasting in the Old Testament. Is there a mention of God's saving work when God's salvation was described in the Old Testament books? Did it occur? Is it in the consciousness of the writers of the scriptures that God's salvation was going to be eternal? Definitely. We're going to see that. But before then, we must begin to look at some difficult texts or texts that looks quite difficult. They are not really difficult. I told you, if there's any text in the scriptures that contradicts the counsel of God, which is explicitly, detailedly seen in other parts of the scriptures, many times the contradiction is just in your mind. In Hebrews chapter 6, quickly, for example, I'll give you some 5-6 texts which we're going to observe from Sunday. Why then does it look like man can lose his salvation? Is it my mind? Is it inadequate study of scriptures? Is it a warning? Or am I just serving a polarized God who, when he's excited, he tells me good things, and when he's not excited, he warns me of his danger that can fall on me? In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1, I want us to read the text together. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, going to perfection, Lord, nail again foundation of repentance, from dead works and faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this will do if God permit. Wow. In verse 4, definitely, you know, the writer is talking to an audience he seeks to meet, right? So you see, love could fight silent here. In verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted what? I told you to read of the heavenly gift. I will hear particulars of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and powers of the years to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son. For the head which didn't get the rain that cometh upon it, bring forth herbs, meat for whom the distress, receive blessing from God. But that which bear thorns and briars is rejected, and is there unto cursing, whose end is to be born. Definitely, you can't skip verse 9. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, and of things that accompany salvation, though we are talking like this. So look at what it says in verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. See, it is possible, impossible rather, for them to renew, or to be renewed again unto what? Repentance. Seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. What is he talking about? Is he saying that, you know, it's impossible for people to be saved again if they are unsaved, or to be saved, then unsaved, and saved again is impossible? What exactly is he saying? In the same book of Hebrews, you see in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. He says in verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, and then in 25. It says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another as, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, but we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of truth, there remained no more sacrifice of sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment, a fair indignation, which had devoured the adversary. Oh, really? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy on our 2-3 witnesses of our most sore punishment. Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who are trodden under for the Son of God, can the blood of covenant wherewith was sanctified and only thing, and have done despise the spirit of grace, for know that him is a vengeance belong to me, I will compense here the Lord gains Lord save just the people. It is his fearful in front of the living God, called remembrance former days in which after you were eliminated, you endured great afflictions, fight of afflictions, partly while you were made getting struck by approaches of afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Again, what does it mean by if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, then remaineth no more? Is he saying that when I know something is a sin and I sin, there is no forgiveness again? If there is no forgiveness again, then I'm damned. Well, is that what he's talking about? We need to check it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What does he mean by that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church at Corinth about the
brother. In verse 1, he pointed among you that is fornication among you. So fornication that is also mentioned among the Gentiles. Once you have his father's wife, and you're puffed up and rather mourned, and you have done this deep, taken away from among you, for a very assassin body, praying in the spirit, I've judged already as to have a present concerning him that has so done this deed. In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, my spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one for saving the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What does he mean by the destruction of the flesh? To deliver such a one. What does it mean to Satan? We get Satan's address and hand over Christians to him that was talking about. We need to check what Paul is saying. In 2 Peter chapter 2, again, in fact, before then, in the same 1 Corinthians, if you look at chapter 9, and then in verse 15, verse 25 rather, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, in verse 24, know you not that they will run in the race one all? He says, but one refuses the prize, so run that you may obtain. Every man is striving, the master is stepping on this. They do it obtain corruption, can we? I'm incorruptible. I therefore so run, and I suddenly lose a fight as a piece of the air. He says, but I keep under my body a brief objection, lest by enemies, when I have preached orders, I myself should be a castaway. A castaway? Does it mean I can lose my salvation? Even when I'm a preacher of the gospel, then we need to look at that. Are we together? We need to look at those texts. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we need to look at that. Oh boy. Does it mean that God can get angry and just cast me? I just wake up, died yesterday, wake up this morning, get to the gates of heaven, and I hear, where? What are you doing there? Who gave you a white garment? Ebolore! And things like that. Are we together? In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. If you send me to hell, just let me go with my white garment. At least amongst those who are wearing black garment, they know I try. But why turn me back as I'm about to say, come back here? I say, you can't go without garments. Remove it. Who gave you the logo? Remove it. Are we together? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Hey, can we take verse 20 together? For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Jesus Christ. Verse 21. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, that after they have known it, to turn from an own commandment delivered to them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the soul that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Could this be talking about a Christian? So we are going to see this text later. Is it clear, church? Is it clear, church? I think we have one in James also. James. Is it James now? Or maybe Jude? Let me see. Is it Jude? Is it Jude? Jude, verse 4. For certain of men, crept in unawares, who were before would ordain to this condemnation, godly men, turning the grace of God and last views, and denying the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's quite mild. But we have Hebrews 6:4 text, Hebrews 10:26 text, 2 Peter 3:20 text, we have 1 Corinthians 9:25 text, 1 Corinthians 5 and 4 text, and then I think 1 Corinthians 3 also verse 20, we also have 1 Corinthians 3 verse 20. Text also, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19 and 20. He says, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19 and 20. It can't be 19 and 20, actually. It is verse 16. He says, know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in. Verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Really? For the temple of God is holy, which you are. Him shall God destroy. So, this and a number of other texts we are going to commence on looking at in a very, detailed fashion as from our next meeting. Have you been blessed? Alright. So, let's be on our feet. So, the salvation of God we've seen so far is eternal. Are we together? What God offers. What God offers carries his character. The
wears his character. What God offers wears his character. Ecclesiastes 3:14, we know that whatsoever God doeth is what? Forever. It is no man adds to it. No man can take from it. So, God offers salvation. That salvation wears his character. It's a faithful salvation. Ezekiel, church, he stays with you. He stays with you in and out of seasons of your life. God's salvation describes his faithfulness. His faithfulness. His faithfulness despite man's unfaithfulness. That is going to stick with you. Hallelujah. So when we say the believer is saved eternally, we are not describing how perfect his conduct is and how skillful, how champion he is. We are saying that he has come into the hands of an eternal Savior, a faithful Savior. Is it clear? That he is able to stay with you in all the moments of your life. He is able to stick with you. He is able to stay. What he has given you is not a product of his emotions. Are we together? It is eternal counsel. And he's not just given you that, he has given that to all believers on the earth. Are we together? Everyone who has ever gone into it through the faith of the gospel, no matter how the gospel was preached to them, what was preached to them is the gospel of God in his real sense, and they have believed, yet they are saved. And look at it, as we observe this also, it's important to note that you are not the only one who is saved eternally. Every other fellow is saved in Christ. Are we together? It's really the reason that is argued that is not saved eternally. That's why it's not the point to argue. Don't go and be arguing with people. The reason that is not saved eternally is saved. Are we together? He's already saved eternally. If you say, I'm not saved eternally, he's still saved eternally. Jesus is also killed eternally. And all that. Are we together? So it's not a point to argue. Sometimes I see people arguing that. No, they are saying, the believer is not saved. The two of them that are arguing, they are actually both saved eternally. Are we together? You know, it's like when two boys or two siblings are fighting. When they are young, no, it's my daddy. It's also my daddy. No, it's not your daddy. It's my daddy. The two of them just coming and say, what's wrong with you? Where's our wash plate? I know that. Where's our wash plate? Where's our sleep? So that's the same way. So Jesus, if you just were to come, you just say, you are arguing. You don't believe us here. That's the evangelism. That's the evangelism. And now you preach. That is clear. You now understand that by the time you do evangelism to a point, you will see that if it were not that people are saved eternally, then the work of evangelism is full time. It's completely nonsense. You mean a preacher, Jesus will send a preacher into all the earth, someone like the donkey, will go across all the nations of the earth, suffering, going through persecutions. There was a time, a place the donkey got to, that they stoned him, they almost killed him. It was in Ofa. They took one shoe of his leg. He ran out of it. Ofa there. So someone will go. Ofa here, yeah. So someone will go into all the world and preach the gospel only for all of them to become unsaved because they did something wrong. Are we together? Are we together? So it doesn't make any sense that God will go through all he did. He goes through all. He goes through, the word became flesh, then his eternal plans comes in human form, and then spends those number of years discipling, goes to the cross, suffered such an indespicable, handling amongst men, and then he dies, and forever is going to bear this form of man, the cause of salvation, forever. He will remain like that, and then he walks on the earth, reaching all the nations, and what he purchases can easily be lost. No. He hands over what he purchases to you and says, do what you determine with him. No. Our salvation is in his hands. So, the eternal salvation of the believer is describing how competent the Savior is. Is it clear? How competent the Savior is.
is about how competent the Savior is. Eternal salvation describes the competence of the Savior. The competence of the Savior. If you find the one he has saved in damnation, it is a check on the integrity of his salvation. So, but when the one he saves is kept from the hurt and danger of eternal destruction, it describes a competent one. So you see that, and I close already. At the end of the day, who does the priest of the believer's eternal salvation go to? He goes to God. Did you see that? At the end of the day, all the glory goes to God. So Paul will say that we are saved through faith, not of works, by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Are we together? So no man will boast before God concerning salvation. There's nobody that will stand before the Lord in the day of the Lord, what we call the last day. There's no one that will stand before the Lord and be able to boast about the salvation. None. You will see the various moments that if his salvation were based on his own performance, it would have fallen off. So we have to look at all of these things and check what exactly is the counsel of God. What were the writers trying to say? That a number of people today has misconstrued. Someone say, oh, when you know something is wrong and then you do it, if you ask God for forgiveness, he will not answer you. Some say, what if a believer is sinning and then as a believer is sinning, the believer just died. Something that hardly happens. Just come up different men. You are just trying to refute a very resounding thought of the scriptures. That the believer, what is difficult in doing that? No, you can lead your salvation. The fellow that you are that saying that, the fellow that is debating that salvation can be lost, you ask him, do you want to see him? So why are you not happy that it can't be lost? If you ask him, salvation can be lost, salvation can be lost. Do you want to? No, I don't want to lose, but I just think it can be lost. You don't want to lose it. How is it not good news that it can be lost? You are just proud. You want it to be seen that you are the one maintaining your life. It's not true. Are we together? And sometimes what you are looking at is the bad things that some other people are doing. By the time we look into the scriptures, you will see that there are many bad things that you did not even come back to. Are we together? Which the Bible calls fear is free. Have you ever been afraid before? Including the one that is afraid that he might lose his salvation. Very soon. Are we together? So, let's continue looking at the study. We'll see those thoughts and then we'll see where the story takes us to. Where we begin to fall. Let's be afraid this morning. I'm renewed. I'm restored. I'm saved. I'm in love.